you have your Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 10. So this this sermon this morning kind of was birthed out of my experiences while I was gone, and it was something that God kept showing me and impressing upon me as we traveled. And for those of you who don't know, just got back from a trip to visit two church plants, one in Wales and one in Paris, that we are looking to continue work with one and maybe start doing some work with the other. And I was blown away by the fact that even though I had gotten on a plane and traveled thousands of miles away, to be with people basically I didn't know, when the service started, I was in church. I was with my family. And it was just such a kind of surreal experience for me. Mind you, the second church that we were in and a part of, entirely in French. Okay, so I took 3 years of French in high school. Unfortunately, it was at Columbia High School. I'm just saying, other than Keller A. Teal, I don't remember much. And that's what time is it? So, you know, it's an important question, I guess, to ask. But I'm sitting there, and I mean, I remember some words. I remember certain things. But for the most part, there's no way you're keeping up with a sermon in French when you haven't been in high school. And I mean, it's been a few years since I've been in high school. So I'm sitting there, and the worship is in French. The sermon is in French. Everything is in French. There is no English subtitles anywhere. And yet, I'm with my family. I'm with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ celebrating the one thing that we have in common, and that's Jesus. And I remember just sitting there with Amber, and I'm looking at her as I'm looking around, and we're underground in this kind of a cellar catacomb looking space that they have that they use for their church meeting. And I'm just thinking, man, this must be what it must be have been like for the early church, that's gathering together in small groups all over the city, celebrating Jesus. And people that aren't like each other, people that don't speak the same languages, people that the only thing that draws them and binds them together is Jesus. And it led me to Hebrews chapter 10, and I began to think about this passage in a new and maybe fuller way than I had ever thought of it before. We preached through Hebrews a couple of years ago, and I remember this verse, and I remember this whole chapter, and just loving this chapter. And God just used those experiences to just kind of unfold the meaning of Hebrews chapter 10. I want to start, but before I get going, with a warning. And here's the warning. This passage is often used a lot by pastors around this time of year, okay, when vacations start, to guilt trip people and make them feel bad because they miss a Sunday, okay? And because this is, you know, a church, you may have grown up in a church like that where the pastor starts harping on this towards this time of year because, you know, he doesn't want to see empty seats out there, so he's trying to guilt the people into coming to church. I want you to know that is absolutely not my goal. My goal this morning, which I think is the goal of the text, is to get us to the place that we're so excited about what Jesus Christ has done that we want to come and celebrate. We don't feel this guilt like, oh, I got to go to church again. No, I want to go to church. And listen, here's a challenge I do have for you for your vacations. Go to church. We take a vacation, nothing wrong with it. Go to St. Augustine, go to Panama City, go to the mountains, go wherever you go. But before you go, I want you to spend as much time as you spend picking out a hotel and looking at the restaurants and the entertainment. I want you to spend that much time looking for a church that you can be a part of that Sunday that you're gone. Because here's why. I want you to have this experience that I had. That the experience of going to a foreign place with people you don't know and yet walking in and feeling the presence of God and feeling a part of the family of God. Spend time, and maybe for some of you, make your vacations about that. Pick the place based on where is there a gospel preaching church that you can be a part of that week that you take off and you're away from your job. Listen, we don't take off from God. We don't take off from our identity as Christians. We don't take a vacation from that. We are Christians. That is who we are, first and foremost. So I do want to challenge you to think differently about the Sundays you're not here. So that maybe you go and experience this, just this beautiful opportunity to worship with other believers Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Father, I'm so excited. And I would just pray you calm me down a little bit. Because this is important. And I don't want to get too excited that I just get ahead of myself and ahead of you. So Father, I just pray as we go this morning that you would just open up our hearts. Open up our ears so that we might hear this morning the truth of your gospel and why it's so good. And why it would be foolish for us to want to gather together with brothers and sisters and celebrate it. And to encourage one another as we worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 10. And Sarah, there's two sections. So let's jump down and let's do 24 and 25. And then I'm going to back up a little bit. This is kind of what the favorite verse part of it. 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this is the passage that I was meditating on and thinking about as I was gone and as I was spending time in Wales and worshiping with Caleb and his church family and when I was in France and worshiping with Jason and his church family, that we're not to forsake the gathering together. And like, because this is here, right, even in the early church, there were people who were struggling with the idea of meeting together regularly, right? Now, the early church obviously looked a lot different than modern day church, but they had the same problem, right? There were certain groups of people that whatever the reason, that they weren't meeting together regularly. So the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, don't do that. Don't be like that. You need to come together and you need to worship. Now, the entire chapter 10, and we're going to back up now, and I want you to see what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's laying out this case. And this is, I'm gonna go into a little bit more depth than I thought I was, but I'm going to do it because this is a great appetizer for us starting Galatians next week. Like, this is a great chapter to be like the little, like, what's your favorite appetizer? Whatever that favorite appetizer, that wonderful thing that comes before the meal, this is Hebrews chapter 10. Like, read it this week. Meditate, pray through it this week. Verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. One of my other favorite verses. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering from sin. Now, the author of Hebrews has been lining up and just talking about why Jesus is better than everything else. And he gets to chapter 10 and he says, listen, this is the crescendo for us as Christians, right? This is where it all comes together. But because there's all of these laws and all of these things that you were having to do and repeatedly go and make sacrifices. And that was the worship that you were doing, was to go and cleanse yourself. And now Jesus has come and he has made this ultimate sacrifice, if you will. The sacrifice that takes away the sin and evil deeds that you have done. Right? Then, verse 19, therefore, okay, because of all that, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, not by our own blood, not by our own actions, not by us keeping the law, but by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near is like a technical term for let us come and worship. And how do we do that? What does it look like for us to come and worship? Well, first we should have a true heart. Right? Jesus said, I'm come to give you, to take your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. That there's this inner transformation that's going to happen. For years, the Jewish people had been focused on the outside. To the point that Jesus called some of them whitewashed sepulchers, right? That's a fancy word for a grave that looks really good and pretty on the outside, but there's just a dead, rotting corpse on the inside. It's lifeless. It has no power to move of its own. Right? And Jesus said, that's what you look like. Your focus is all wrong. I'm coming to give you a new heart. I'm going to start this work, not on the outside, not by cleaning up your mouth, not by cleaning up the way you treat people. I'm going to start by changing your very heart and give you a new one. And that new heart is going to have my law written on it. And it's going to start beating inside of your chest. And that change is going to start radiating its way out. This term we call sanctification is the process by which God changes your heart. And then over time, your actions change. Hear me, that's important because I grew up in a church that said what you need to do is change your actions. Eventually your heart will change. Right? Fake it till you make it. That don't work. If Jesus hasn't given you a new heart, you're going to be frustrated and angry and bitter because you can't do it. Praise God. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that the law will always fall short. Otherwise, we might boast. Right? Look at me. I kept the law. I'm good. Look at how well I've done. Now, the law always, it was designed to fall short, as we're going to see in Galatians. And it's foolish for us to hang on to something that is a shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ. Jesus stands in the middle of our world, the shadow that casts back. That's the law, right? Its point, its purpose, the point of that shadow is to point to Jesus. To point to the person who keeps the law, who does everything required for you and for me. So the very first thing we have to have when we come together to worship is a true heart. That's not a heart we earn. That's a heart that's given to us by our Father in heaven. When He implants His Spirit within us. The second thing we have is there in that passage, it says a full assurance of faith. Now, again, like a new heart, faith isn't something you can just drum up. Right? You can't, as much as you say, I want a new heart. You can't give yourself a new heart. That's something God has to do. And the same thing is true of faith, right? Faith is not something, I gotta work hard enough. But the entire book of Hebrews, what the author is trying to get us to do is to fix our eyes on the source of our faith, which is Jesus. And as we fix our eyes upon Him, as we observe Him, as we learn about Him, as we look at Him, as we see Him, we begin to change and we begin to have a full assurance of faith, not because of who we are, but because of who He is and because of what He has done and what He's always done and what He's always doing for us. We can have a full assurance of faith because of who He is, not who we are. And the third thing we see, and this kind of combines those two things, is our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. See, some of you struggle with coming to worship. Some of you struggle with even coming to church at all. Because you got just enough of the gospel message to make you feel horrible. Right? You wake up and, oh, woe is me. I am a sinner. I can't do it. Right? It's like you got half the message and you just like blanked out. You didn't get the rest of the message. That Jesus Christ is the one that makes you perfect. He's the one that cleanses you from your sin. Not anything you do, but everything He did. Right? That leads to great joy. You start out, yes, with this, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner and this is horrible. But you should be moving, if you're following and believing a gospel message, you should be moving to a place of joy and celebration. Because you can come here this morning as sinners and repent and then celebrate as one whose conscience has been cleaned. because he promises to cleanse it. Even though some of you may have sinned in your car driving here, you can come into this place and worship and celebrate as one with a clean conscience, because we have been given the gift of repentance and forgiveness of our sin. And this is an ongoing process that we have to do every day, and sometimes every hour, and sometimes every minute of every day. But we can live a life marked by joy because we have been forgiven. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean. And the last thing he mentions is our bodies being washed with pure water, and this is probably a reference to our baptism into the church and our public identification with Christ, to say that we're dying with him and we're being raised with him. So this is how we're to enter into his presence. This is how we are to come together and worship. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Listen, worshiping God is something that I hope you are doing privately in your home. I hope that you spend time in prayer at home. But your faith and your Christianity is not something that has ever been or will ever be expected to live in privacy. It is to be public. Now, like I said, obviously there was a problem. Some are in the habit of not meeting together. The author of Hebrews kind of addresses that. And we have the same problem now. Probably for a different reason, though. A much sadder reason. See, for them, in this time and in this text, as you'll see if you keep reading through the book of Hebrews this week, one of the main reasons they probably weren't meeting together was because of persecution. Right? It's real easy to figure out who the Christians are if they're singing. Right? If there's a group of people singing, "We love you, Lord," it's pretty easy for those around to say, "Uh-huh, him and him and her and her." And they're marked for persecution. One of the biggest things that they struggle with in France, I thought this was so interesting, is singing. The way the ordinances and the laws are set up in France, they're very strict about noise. And only certain places with certain kinds of specific pre-approved licenses, like a pub or a restaurant or something, some place that plays music. Like, those are the places that can be loud after a certain hour, because the way the city is designed, there's people below you, beside you, above you. I mean, it's a matter of practicality. It's not a matter so much of persecution as it is practicality. But they struggle with finding a place to where they can meet together and sing. One of the cool things that I kind of liked about Jason's church is that it meets at the same time we meet. It meets at 4:30 in the afternoon on a Sunday, because that's the day in which most people are away, so they can get away with singing. And nobody's going to complain. Right? Their time in their service, not on when is most convenient for them. It's when can we get away with it where nobody's going to complain and shut us down. See, they were afraid of persecution. That's why there were some who were like, you know, maybe we shouldn't meet together. I mean, this doesn't sound like the smartest thing, that we all gather together, those who they want to persecute. Maybe we shouldn't all be seen together in one place. For us, it's just laziness. That doesn't fit my schedule. I mean, I got these other things I'm doing, and I've got these things going on, and you know, I just can't. It just doesn't fit my schedule. What if that whole noise and worship thing was a problem for us and we had to schedule to meet at some weird time? Because that was the only time in which we could come together and worship without being shut down. Would you still come and worship? Or would you say, you know, I really enjoy my Sunday nap. I mean, I really like it. So that this whole Sunday afternoon church, we're going to have to, yeah, we're not going to do that. It's kind of sad that we live in this culture that it's all about us. It's all about what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. Some people don't go to church because the music's not the way they like it. And I've often like, I want you to go and I want you to travel and I want you to be a part of churches in other places. Because here's, I want you to understand what's going to go through my mind when you tell me some petty little reason why you can't come to church. What's going to go through my mind is a village in Africa that I visited while I was there. And I went and preached. And as I was preaching in this tin shack that most of you probably wouldn't even keep your livestock in, and it stunk. I mean, it took me 10 minutes to process the crap smell. Like, it was everywhere, and I just had to get my body used to it because I was like, how am I going to open my mouth and preach? Like, it's just bad, and it took me some time to get used to it. And this guy comes walking up, and he's got a car battery, and I'm like, why do you have a car battery? Like, what's going on? This is the weirdest church I've ever been to. And then another guy comes up and he's carrying a keyboard, and another guy comes up and he's got these wires. And there was about 15 of us total in this village. In this village church, I should say. The village was bigger, but in this church. And they hotwire the keyboard because there's no electricity where we're at. So they hotwire the keyboard to the car battery so that the guy can play some songs. And like, you know, they may have been on key in like an African dialect, but it didn't sound, you know, what we think of as polished and beautiful, amazing, well done music. And then I preached, to which I'm thinking, half you probably don't even know what I'm saying. But that's okay. I mean, half of you normally don't know what I'm saying, so I'm used to it. So I'm thinking to myself, this is the only church in town. Most of these people have walked 20 or 30 minutes to get here. Do you hear me? Walked to get here. You're not going to hear them complaining about the type of music. You're not going to hear them complaining about the volume of the keyboard. They're just happy to be with other Christians celebrating Jesus. And see, in our culture where we have so many choices and so many churches and so many, we can just leave and go to another one. And we never grow. And that's where we're at right now in America. And listen, the sad thing is visiting Europe was so eye-opening for me. Because the church isn't there. It's long dead. But before it got to the state that it was at, it spent a long time in the state we're in. Now, understand when I say the church is dead, I mean the churches, the little small physical locations. Some of the cities and valleys that we went to didn't have a gospel community, church, small group, anything. Okay? I'm not saying the church, the universal church, that the gates of hell can't prevail against that, right? But what happened was they got complacent. And that's where we're at. Like we're in this place, and this is cultural for us. Right? Sociologists, you know, they define it as radical individualism. Right? This is what we as Americans, this is the idea and the philosophy in which we are heavily invested. Like, you're so invested in it, it's like the water that you're swimming in as a fish and you don't even realize it's there. Does that make sense? Like as I say it, you're probably going, I don't know that I believe in that. You do, because it's what you do and it defines how you live your life. And it's what culturally is kind of the undercurrent of a lot of the struggles that we're facing in the church today. And I was thinking about this. Okay, well, if we're supposed to come together and we're supposed to encourage one another, like, what does it look like? What are those people that are in the habit of not coming together? What do they look like? And I want to give you not a definitive list. I just want to give you three classifications that I've come across. And maybe some of you you'll understand when I say this. You'll be like, oh yeah, I know somebody like this. That makes sense now. But if we're going to grow, we have to continually meet together. Like, that's the way God designed the system to work. I didn't design the system. I think it's a horribly inefficient system and it's messy. Just being honest. But it's His system. So I have to honor it and I have to do it. Here's a couple of things that came to my mind. I spent 3 weeks being a tourist. Right? And tourists are just people who are traveling through. It's not their home location. It's not their home base. They're just there visiting, right? So that's the first kind of person, the tourists. They're people that are just passing through. They're focused on where they're going or where they think they want to go. And I mean, I'm sure you've come across people who've been consumed by this. And this is... I love technology. If you know me, I absolutely love technology. But this is one of the things that has created such a problem for the church. Because you can go home and you can probably find at least 3 people that speak better than I do. Maybe 4. It's a joke and y'all just didn't get it. You can find thousands of people that speak better than I do. And you can download their sermons, you can download their podcasts, you can listen to them, and you can become so enamored and so in love with them that you never plug into a local church because you can't wait to be with them. And the reality is God may not ever want you to be with them. It's what you want because it feeds you and it's what you like, and you're not with them. Because once you get with them, they may ask you some hard questions too, and then you're not going to want to be with them. And all of a sudden, you're going to find a new guy to listen to, and you're going to want to go over there. And you never get plugged in anywhere. So some of you have probably gone to church with people like this. They're here, they show up, but they're not here. They never want to get bought into anything because they are on their way somewhere else. That's one of them calling now. Where are you at? Another kind of person is the runaway. And this is a person that some of you in your small groups, you may have witnessed this and observed this. When things get hard, when things get uncomfortable, when you get past the surface, hey, how you doing? They're gone. They're heading for the hills. Now, that may be physically, they don't show up next week. But it also may be that they show up next week and don't say anything. And they don't say anything for 2 months. Because Maybe they can't physically run away, but emotionally they run away. Like, I can't go any farther, I'm done. The last one is the impatient or the perfectionist. And these are people who expect everything to be perfect in the way in which they think perfection looks. Right? They've come from a church in which it was done this way, and we think that's the perfect way. Although I would encourage you and remind you that if God had a perfect way for which a church should be run, he would have wrote it down. Feel free to call me and show me where it's at. It's not here. But they come and they're like, well, you don't do it this way, so I gotta find a church where it's perfect. I gotta find a church where it's done like they did it, because that was perfect. And again, they never dig in, they never become a part. They don't want to wait to see what God is doing. That may be different, or listen, it may be going to the same place. But they're too impatient to stick around and find out, because they want it their way and they want it now. And they're not happy when they don't get it. Now, again, these are three ways and three groups of people that I've seen over the years as both a church planter and previously working with churches, that they just, they're struggling to come together and to meet together regularly. And the reality is God has designed this system for us to come together in painful, long-term relationships in which you can be known and you can know others. And it's through that crucible of relationships that you actually grow. If you forsake the fellowship, if you forsake meeting together, you will not grow spiritually. You can grow in knowledge. You can grow in theological understanding, but you will not grow spiritually. And the reality is, I think I don't have to press that point too much, because a lot of you are like me. I left the church for a while. I checked out. I said, I'm done. I saw the horribleness of people and what people were capable of. People who I thought were good and godly people just turned into the devil overnight and were just mean and hateful and angry. And I said, you know what? I'm done. I'm checking out. All that time, I didn't grow. And some of you, you've had the same experience. You checked out. You said, well, I can't do it for whatever reason. I can't do it. And you don't grow. And you may read a lot of books while you're out. You may listen to a lot of sermons, but you don't grow spiritually, because you're not being sanctified through the relationships that God has put in your life to challenge you, to grow you, to change you. And see, this is where that radical individualism comes in, because we have fooled ourselves into thinking that we can. I hear people all the time. I go to church. I go to church every week. I turn the TV on. I watch my sermon. I may even sing along. Okay, next time you hear that, I just want you to think radical individual. They don't even realize the water that they're swimming in. They don't even realize it. The need of the individual is higher than all other needs in culture, society, everywhere. We see this in marriage. One of the things that I spend a lot of time with in marriage counseling and pre-marriage counseling nowadays is talking about radical individualism. Because this is what's killing our marriages. I want to do what makes me happy. Yeah, but what about the marriage? Well, that's secondary to me being happy. It's radical individualism. It's what's tearing apart our communities and our families. Because we want what we want when we want it. And it doesn't matter who gets hurt in the process. It doesn't matter the relationships that are affected. This is why we hop from church to church to church to church. God puts you into these relationships that are going to bring about amazing spiritual transformation, and they are tough, and they are difficult, and they are messy. And you say, this doesn't fulfill me, so I'm going to go somewhere else where they fulfill me. But the reality is, while escape and running away may give you temporary relief, I don't doubt that. But the reality is, you're going to end up doing the same thing over and over again. One of the things that I talk to couples all the time that skews our divorce rate is the amount of people who get divorced again. And again. And again. Because the problem isn't marriage, the problem is them. And they go into every marriage. And the same thing is true with church. You go from one place to another, and same thing happens. Not because God is mean, but because God loves you and He wants you to grow. And just leaving you alone and not rocking the apple cart, that ain't going to do it. There's things that have to come into our lives that challenge us, and we need one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We need one another. We can't do this alone. We can't do this by ourselves. We've got to come together and worship. We come together first and foremost because of what Jesus has done. Secondarily, we come together because every time you walk through that door, it's an encouragement to me and my faith. And it's encouragement to the people in your small group and their faith. And it's an encouragement to the people around you that know you. Every time you just walk through the door, it's an encouragement because you're coming to worship and celebrate the same Jesus I am. And some Sundays, I need that. Sometimes the weeks are hard. Sometimes the struggles are real. And the pain that people are going through is horrendous. And I need to see you come together and worship. And you need to see the same thing too. See, that's what you coming here does for one another. It encourages one another. And it stirs you. You know what? I wanted to give up this week, but I'm going to continue. I got to Wales, and I'm sitting there talking to the pastoral team, and the guy we were sitting at Starbucks, the lead pastor, and I'm going to introduce you to him in a minute, but he's like, do you ever just want to quit? I'm like, yeah, all the time. Most pastors call that Monday. He's like, it's rough. He's like, there's all these things happening, and like leaders are just, they're dying. They're getting hit with arrows and they're going down, and it's painful to watch. I say, yeah, bro, I know what you mean. I said, but don't give up. So a wise man once told me, don't give up. It was him. He's got a great video. That's all he says. Don't give up. Over and over and over again. And I have to watch it every once in a while because it encourages me. Don't give up. Right? And here God puts me with the guy that says, don't give up, and has been encouraging me. He's put me with him to say, don't give up. Because we need one another. We need to encourage one another to good works, to keep going, and to encourage each other to love. Because I want to be honest with you, there is weeks where I just don't have it. My tank's empty. And if it weren't for you showing up, and I don't just mean on Sunday. I mean me driving the other day downtown, and I saw two people in the park And one was walking the other, and discipleship was happening in the park downtown. I just left an office of people that were just saddened because of the tragedy that happened last week. And I'm down. I'm thinking about all that. I'm thinking about those people. And I leave that office and I'm riding by and I look out and I see one of our church people spending time with another church person, encouraging them, discipling them. And I thought, it's going to be okay. We're going to get through this. We're gonna make it. Even on the hard weeks, even on the weeks when I don't know what to say. As long as we got each other, and as long as we got our Lord, we are good. And that's what coming together is about. That's why we need to forsake not coming together. Because we need that. You know, it might surprise you that the term personal savior occurs nowhere in this Bible. That's what we've made it. We've made it about us. Instead of making it about the group, the body, the church, the family of God. Another interesting thing, as I was studying this week, in his letter, Paul refers to Jesus as our Lord, 53 times. And only once does he use the expression, my Lord. 53 times, us. One time, my Lord. See, for us, I think it's backwards. I think 53 times it's going to be my Lord. Every once in a while it's our Lord. And we need to be challenged and we need to get back to this view of what our salvation is supposed to be about. And it's not just about me. It's about us. I got the opportunity to do the commencement invocation and all the fancy prayers at graduations where I get to wear a fancy gown. I don't even know what they're called. I don't even know why they let me in the door, honestly, but I'm sitting there on the stage and I'm thinking about all these people that are fixing to get their degrees, and God just puts this thought in my head, and I kind of wish I would have said it at the end, but I think it was for you guys instead. It's that if those people use their degrees to simply try to make their lives better, they'll fail. If the only reason why they got that degree and that piece of paper was to make their life better, I promise you they'll fail. But I promise you this, if they take instead that degree and they use it to help others, right? If the teachers that got their certificates and their diplomas go and take that stuff that they learn and leverage it for their students, it doesn't matter what job they end up in, they'll succeed. It doesn't matter. Because they're leveraging what they have for others. And as I sat there at that graduation, I was like, man, this is so backward than the way most of these people are thinking. They're thinking, I got this degree, I get to make more money, my life's going to be better. It's going to be better for my family. It's going to be better for me. And they're setting themselves up for failure. And some of you, maybe that's the story of your Christianity, is you came to Jesus because you figured, hey, heaven is a lot cooler than hell. So that's better for me in the long run. So I'm gonna get enough of this Jesus thing to get me to where I want to go so that it's better for me. But I'm not going to get involved in other people's lives. I'm not going to do this whole discipleship thing. That's just way too messy for me. And doesn't, honestly, it doesn't fulfill me. It makes me feel uncomfortable. So I just want the good stuff. And you're going to stand before God and he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Because Christianity isn't about your personal Savior. It's about our Savior. And He is inviting you and calling you to be a part of a family of God. Not just so that you can be His son all by yourself as an only child, but to be a part of a family that shares a house. Right? Those of you who have families know that's messy. That's hard. But that's what we're invited into. And we're invited into that so that we can encourage one another, so that we can love one another, so we can lift one another up, so we can pray for one another, so we can rebuke one another when we have to, so that we can care for one another. And listen, that is what God is inviting you to today. Long-term interpersonal relationships with other believers. That's the crucible in which growth happens. And I want to see you all grow. I want to see you stick it out through the messiness of discord and conflict so that you'll grow. Let's pray. Father,